have the scripture reading, and we'll turn it over to Brother Ashley. If it's convenient for you and you'd like to, please stand for this song. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. May his spirit divine, all my being refine. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. When your burden is heavy and hard to bear, when your neighbors refuse all your load to share, when you're feeling so blue, don't know just what to do, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. When somebody has been so unkind to you, some word spoken that pierces you through and through, think how he was beguiled, spat upon and reviled. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you. From the dawn of the morning to close of day, in example, in deeds, and in all you say, lay your gifts at his feet, ever strive to keep sweet. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you.
Please be seated.
James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone that's able to be here this morning. It's good to be back home. When we left Florida yesterday, I was telling some, I believe it was 81 degrees on our temperature gauge in the vehicle. As we progressed westward, it plummeted dramatically and ended up at a whopping 38 degrees, I guess, last night when we arrived home. So it's good to be back in Texas where it's so frigid these days. But it is good to see you. If you keep your Bible pages open, we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. If you like to turn your Bible pages there with me, Matthew chapter 25, 34, Matthew 25, 41. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, as we go throughout our Bibles, Matthew 25, 34, and Matthew 25, 41. This morning's sermon is entitled A New Year's Resolution because it is that time of year. It's a sermon I've done, quite frankly, a lot of times over at Westlake. We always do it at the beginning of the year to remind us of some things that we really need to think about, because it is a time of year that maybe a lot of people here, a lot of people around the world, make what they call New Year's resolutions. It's a starting over point, if you want to. When many people make the New Year's resolutions, they're going to exercise more, they're going to lose weight, they're going to get organized, imagine that, learn to be a new skill or maybe a new hobby in life. Maybe you're one of those individuals who made a New Year's resolution that you're going to save more money or spend less money. Or maybe you're the individual who's going to spend more time with family and friends, maybe travel more, maybe read more. And even as the years go by and we come up with these New Year's resolutions, the resolutions on how people think they're going to make their life better. We feel as though these new resolutions are going to get that start that we needed, and we're going to hope that it's going to be where we need to go in life. But the problem is with most New Year's resolutions, as I was scrolling through social media this morning, most people don't keep those resolutions but for maybe an hour, maybe a day, maybe a week. Saw one individual said, well, there's always next year. And I knew exactly what they were talking about, because obviously they had broke the New Year's resolve to be maybe a better person or do better things in life. Because let's be honest with each other this morning, you never heard an individual that said, my goal in life is to waste all the time that I have. Or just waste life in itself. No one ever wanted to be that person who said, I want to grow up and be an absolute loser in life. And so we make New Year's resolves, New Year's resolutions. And so, yet sadly to say, as I said before, not a lot of people fall through those New Year's resolutions. So we begin this new year on this January 2nd of 2022. And I'm reminded of that fact that we do come up with new resolutions. And as one, we need to think about the coming of our own death or our demise, as Daniel read a moment ago in James chapter 4 and verse 14, we ask, what is your life? It is a vapor that's here for a short amount of time, and then it simply vanishes away. The same thing that Paul talks about when you're in your Bible pages in his second epistle to Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether to be bad or good. It's a day we will either hear, come, you blessed in my Father's house, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world, as spoken about in Matthew 25 and verse 34, or it's going to be that day our soul is going to hear, depart from me, accursed, an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So since we're actually maybe a year closer to that final day, that final year that's going to be etched in a tombstone, the day of our death, we need to think about some certainties that we know about. And think about the last year and how we're going to resolve to be better in this year according to the God standard. So first this morning, if you're taking notes, point one we're going to make out is, in the past year, has our relationship with God improved? If we go to the book of James, James chapter 4 and verse 8, we see there in James chapter 4 and verse 8, that James really asks a question about if we're drawing closer to God. And in James chapter 4, the first four verses or so, verse 4 through 10, he points out the root cause that everyone has a war going on, whether internal or external. And he reveals and begins to reveal what that war is. And it's actually a rebellion against God in James chapter 4, the first 10 verses or so. And there are a war with others. There's also a war within yourself when you're having a war with other people, because the first war is a war against God himself. So how does a person declare war against God? That might be a question that you're thinking about in your mind right now. Well, we begin by being God's own enemy. The first thing that John talks about in 2 John chapter 15, when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, verse 16 of 2 John 2, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So James mentions these three enemies that we must not be friends with in order for us to be at peace with God. The first one, in verse 4 of James chapter 4, if you're there in your Bible pages, he makes mention of the world. He says, ye adulterers and adulteress, knowing ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. What James is speaking about in James chapter 4 and verse 4 is that human society that is contrary to God. Any conduct and belief or thought which is anti-God or anti-Christ. A lot what Mike was speaking about this morning in our adult Bible study in Romans chapter 13 at the end of there at that chapter. To be a friend of such makes us an enemy of God, makes us at war with God. Another one that James speaks about is in the first five verses is the flesh. He says, from whence come the wars and fighting amongst you? Come they not hence even of your lusts and the war of your members? Verse 5, do you think that your scripture saith in vain that the spirit dwelleth in us, lust to envy? The sinful, the unlawful desires that we would lead us away from God would be the lust of the flesh, the very war that wars inside of us that Peter speaks about when you go to his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which wars against the soul. So such desires are directed in conflict to what the Spirit of God would have us to do. The thing that James speaks about back in James chapter 4 and verse 5 when he says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? The thing that Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through all the way through 26. The very thing that he speaks about again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so we understand when we're at war with other people, we're actually at war with ourselves because we're at war with God, as James explains in James chapter 4. We're at war with the devil, as James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 reveals. But he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So how does a person enjoy peace with God? James pointed it out in verse 7 of James chapter 4 when he tells us to submit ourselves unto God. Literally saying, get yourself in the proper order that you're supposed to be. Be where God would have you to be. Resist the devil. He is behind every single war that is internal and external amongst you. He says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Bearing in mind that this close relationship depends upon good communication. Have we been faithful in listening to God through his words? Another year has gone by, and we have to ask ourselves, have we been really reading the scriptures as we should? Paul told his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, stay to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we studying the Bible as the manner we should be? Are we even reading the Bible in the manner that we should be? If we're down at the university, do we expect to make the grades to graduate from Texas A&M or any other university if we're not cracking open the books? It wasn't long ago, I guess 10 years now since I was in nursing school. I told you before, I think every book was about this size or even bigger. It's overwhelming at the time when you get that stack of books and you're trying to walk out to your vehicle and place them in your vehicle, and you think to yourself, there's no way I'm going to read all that material in 2 short years. 8 books, bigger than that. And in 2 years, you knew every book, frontwards and backwards, upside down, and everywhere in between, as our professors wouldn't want to have us do, because you know what we were doing? We always had our faces in that book. I remember Joni, when she was going to nursing school, we were living in Caddo Mills, the big metropolis of Caddo Mills, in our little house. It was 986 square feet, and she was in the living room. She would leave the front door open. We had a screen door there. She had all her nursing books out, and she would think to herself, oh, today I wish I could go outside just for a walk. And she'd go back to study. Old gospel preacher one time told me, son, you need to get your nose in the book. study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Does that describe us in the past year? And if not, and especially if we never have been, can we honestly say that we're taking our relationship with God seriously? If we're not even reading His words? Because communication is key here, is it not? Is not communication in every single relationship key to that relationship prospering and growing? And if we're not reading the Word of God, where all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to every good work, can we truly say we're taking our relationship with God seriously if we're not reading from these pages? And I'm not talking about coming for Bible study on Sunday and finally cracking open the book. Or maybe for worship. Or for Wednesday night services. I'm talking about the days in between. The Mondays and the Tuesdays, the Thursdays and the Fridays and the Saturdays. When it's just us and God. And not our brethren sitting around and seeing that I'm not even opening up my book. Are we staying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? If there was a Bible test, how would you score? Have you thought about that? If we were to hand out a quiz right now, and let everybody take a quiz on this book, how well would you pass? Or would you fail? We just read a moment ago back in the Gospel of Matthew that we're either going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquities." So how well do we read and say our Bible? How good is our communication with God from His written words? A lot of times you hear brethren say, "Well, you know, the world, they just don't know the Bible." But the sad fact is there's a lot of brethren who don't know the Bible. Maybe just as many as brethren don't know the Bible as those people out there in the world. They can't tell you a lot of things. We were at Chick-fil-A just the other day when we were in Florida. Jonah, of course, didn't want to eat what we were eating. So we had to go by Chick-fil-A afterwards. And I always play a game, always meaning to play a game. They ask you your name for your order. And I always mess with the kids. And whoever wants the order, I say, "Jonah." Because he wanted to order. Because it throws them off that I say Ashley. They're like, "Ashley." I'm like, "Yeah, that's my name." Then you had to go through the whole thing. Gone with the Wind, you know. Used to be a guy's name. They don't understand that, this younger generation. But I always tell Joni and the kids, I'm like, "You know, I always forget I want to do a fun thing with these people and give them some Bible names. Like Methuselah." "Methuselah? Who's that?" Do you know who Methuselah is? People are going through their brains right now, aren't they? Who else could we use? Nebuchadnezzar. Zacharias. Nehemiah. Isaiah. That's kind of a common name these days, right? But just give them some fun biblical names because they're a quote-unquote a Christian organization, as they like to call themselves. So do these young people know their Bible when you give these names? Zephaniah. They call me Zeph for short. See if they catch on. But how many people who are listening to this don't even know who those people are in their Bible? And yet we like to say, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Can we truly say that if we don't know who some of these Bible people are? You know, it's kind of fun having a child that has a biblical name, Jonah, right? Because it's kind of a test wherever you go and people, you know, they ask you, "Hey," they introduce yourself and you have to say, "Hey, I'm Ashley," this and they, of course, what? Ashley didn't want to have to go through that. And then I had to introduce my lovely wife and I introduced my kids, JC, Jensen, and Jonah. "Oh, Noah." "No, Jonah." different biblical character, and these are brethren. It's a different Bible character. Jonah went down in the water. Noah was on top of the water. Never mind. You say to show yourself approved unto God, a workman and not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the last year, has your communication with God improved over the years? That word, rightly dividing the word of truth, that Paul uses with his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, is translated in the King James Version, in the New King James Version, as dividing it properly. It is a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it means to cut straight, to cut straight ways, to proceed on a straight path, to hold a straight course, to make a straight and smooth, some translate it as, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. Other versions put it like this, or translate 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth as handling aright the word of truth. That's the American Standard Version. Rightly handling the word of truth, that's the ESV version. Accurately handling the word of truth, that's an NASB version. So the question for us is, can we say as King David himself? And you got to put yourself in King David's shoes. I mean, this guy was the ruler of the world at the time, the most powerful king in Jerusalem's history. And in the book of Psalms, he wrote, "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, that bringeth forth his fruits of the seasons. His leaves shall not wither, and whatsoever he shall do shall prosper." That's the most powerful man in the world at that time wrote those words. That's where our mindset needs to be. Our delight needs to be in the law of the Lord, in the law that he meditate day and night. What about us as just common people? If the most powerful man of a known nation historically wrote those very words, where should Christians' mindset be at today? Do we stay to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth as the Bible tells us to do? Or do we last year? Have we been steadfast in talking to God through prayer? Because communication is a two-way street, is it not? Not only listening, but also speaking. How about our relationship with our own brethren? Has our relationship with our own brethren improved over the last year? This is an interesting one, if I do say so myself. If you go back to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 10, we read a lot there about brotherly love and the kind of love we're supposed to have for our own brethren. He says that in another year has increased. He says, but touching brotherly love, verse 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, but touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's pretty easy, isn't it? That as those who call themselves Christians or those individuals who call themselves a child of God, that you're taught by God that we're to love one another. But indeed you do it towards all brethren which are Macedonian. Verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Did you catch that? That our brotherly love is supposed to not just be just a love, but is continually supposed to increase over and over again. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul asked the Lord to make them increase and abound in love to one another and to all. He continues with his apostolical instructions. He proceeds to help his answer his own prayer by exhorting the brethren regarding brotherly love through not really necessary in this case, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 10, for as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Ye indeed do it towards all brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I mean, they're already taught of God to love one another. That's what Christians are taught. And they love the brethren through Macedonia, he said. Yet Paul urges them to increase more. It's not good enough what you're already doing, Paul's saying. Don't be lackadaisical on your love for your own brethren. It's not good enough what Paul's saying. You need to do more. You need to love them more. Note yet again the emphasis on an ever-increasing service. Take note in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 12. He says, and the Lord maketh an increase and abound in love, one towards another, and toward all men, even as you do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, moreover, that we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So in the last year, has our love for our own brethren increased? Or is it kind of the same? Or has it decreased, maybe? Do we not have the same love for our own brethren that we once did? Because the definition of that brotherly love that Paul is using here, and he talks about throughout his epistles, is a Greek word that is translated Philadelphia, and it is a compound word, the words philo, which is love, and Adelphios, which is brother. So it literally means the love of brothers. And as it is used in the New Testament, Philadelphia describes a love which Christians cherish for each other. That's their definitions of the brotherly love. The same thing that Paul talks about in Romans 12 and verse 10. It reveals through that brotherly love, that kindness we have, kind affection towards one another. A brotherly kindness that is demanded of us throughout these scriptures. But if we're not staying to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman I need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, we probably don't even know that, do we? If we haven't been reading the scriptures like we should have in the last year. So has our brotherly love for one another increased or decreased? Because the scriptures definitely demand it. And it's evidence of spiritual life, if you didn't know that, our love for one another. It's the very thing that we find John speaking about when you go back to his first letter to Christians in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 John 3 and 14, John writes to Christians, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in darkness. What John has to say there to Christians, isn't it? That if we don't love our own brethren, if we can't stand to be around them, if we don't want to have any part of them, or we don't want to help them out in the time of need, or we don't want to help them out in the error and correct them and make them right with God, then we abide in darkness. The same darkness that they abide in their sin. That's what John is saying. If we don't have a love for our own brethren, if we don't have a brotherly love, we remain in that state of spiritual death. Check it out, 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, whatsoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So what's wrong with not having love for our own brother? But you side by side with a murderer, with the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. You remember that guy? Used to kill people and eat them. Ted Bundy, another serial killer. Used to kill women for fun of it. But you're right beside them because you don't have any love for your own brethren. But our love for our brethren shows that we have, guess what? A knowledge of God's truth. That we have been studying. We have been reading. We understand the scriptures and what they say. Because we've read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. And we know how to demonstrate that love. Beloved, love, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Without brotherly love and a claim to know God or to love in Him, we don't love our own brethren, we can't say we truly love God. Because it's definitely what the scriptures teach us to do. Check out 1 John chapter 4 if you don't really believe me just yet. Let me give you some more evidence behind it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he says, if any man says, I love God and hate his own brother, he's a liar. Man, this John lays it out, doesn't he? I mean, he gets right to the point. Especially about brotherly love. If you don't love your own brethren, if a man says, I love God, I'm all about God, I'm all about some Jesus, as people like to say these days, but I can't stand them Christians. Before, or you've heard about congregations, one side sits on this side, they have their side, and this side sits on their side, and they have that side. I'm not talking about here. We all fellowship well with one another. But you've heard about them. You might have even seen them before. And we're right and they're wrong. And we're right and they're wrong. And these go out that door, and those go out that door, and they have no fellowship one with another because they can't stand each other. Man, that's some good brotherly love right there. But what say the scriptures? What does the Bible say? If a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Let me ask you a question. While we think about that passage of Scripture, what would Apostle Paul do in those congregations? If he walked up in here, we were one of those congregations. I'm not saying that we are, because like I said before, we have great fellowship with one another. That's what I love about, one of many things I love about this congregation myself. But if this side thought they were right and thought that side was wrong, and that side thought that side was right and that side was wrong, and they went out this way and they had no fellowship one with another, they can't even stand to be around each other. What would Apostle Paul say to those individuals if he walked in that door and saw that? Ever think about that? He would have wrote a lot of letters. He probably would rebuke them right there. You know why? Because his love for brethren. Why do you write the letter to the Corinthians in the first place? Because he loved them. He didn't just tell people, you know those Corinthians over there? Man, those people are a waste of time. They just think they're all right over there. Did you hear about them? I mean, there's contentions between them. There's divisions amongst them. They don't know where they're going in life. They have no relationship with God. Don't ever go over there to Corinth. That's what we do today, isn't it? Instead, he wrote them a letter. He told them about their error, out of love, and concern for their souls. He corrected their error and taught them how to get out of that error through love and compassion for their souls. Because whether they were in error or not, they were still his brethren. And he cared about them. What about your brother in the flesh? Or your sister in the flesh if you have some? always kid around my sister. My kids are always like, Aunt Katie's calling. I'm like, oh, I'm not here. Your sister texts? Ooh, I get that later. I still would do anything for her. If she would call up right now and said, hey, I need you in Virginia. I need help. I need this or that. I'm there. And so are my brothers, too. We jump a flight, jump a car, whatever we had to do to go take care of her, wherever she needed. Are we willing to do the same thing for our own brethren? John again says, if a man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that love not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you can see your brother with your own eyes, and you say you can't even stand him, how can you even say that you have a love of God? I really like this, John. Gives you some things really to think about when it comes down to brotherly love. Because of only verse 21 of 1 John chapter 4, if you're still in your Bibles with me, he says, this is a commandment have we from him, that he whom loveth God love his brothers also. That's a direct command of God. And if we truly want to say that we're Christians, that we ask the question, what saith the scriptures? What does the Bible say? We have to have a love for our own brethren. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. You know, those individuals that hear the gospel, they believe, they confess, they repent, they're baptized for remission of sins. We always say this, right? If you can't see it, it's HBRCB, right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for remission of sins. You know the Bible passages, we quote them enough, right? And we'll quote them here in a minute, too. But a lot of people think, that's it, I'm good to go. I obey the gospel. I'm on my way to heaven. Just waiting. Really? What about your love for your brother? Because even if you've done that, even if you went down in that watery grave, raised again to walk in newness of life, where old things are passed away, behold, all things become new, and you don't have a love for your own brethren, guess what? Your soul's going to hear, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who work iniquities. According to this book. Because John said, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He divides in the doctrine of both the Father and the Son. So not only do we have to hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized for remission of sins, but we also have to go by with all the other things said in the New Testament. But if you haven't been reading this last year, staying to show yourself approved unto God, you probably don't know that either, do you? So in the last year, has our love for the brethren increased or has it decreased? Don't get me wrong. Right doctrine is vitally important. Again, 2 John says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But what we have to realize, when we don't even have a love for our own brethren, we're constantly tearing them down. And don't do anything to build them back up and get them on that right course, on that path of righteousness that we talk about so much. The world pays attention to that. They pay very little attention to these scriptures. And you know this is right. They don't have a clue what this Bible says for the majority. They know John 3:16, driving down the highway, coming back to Texas yesterday, and I kept on seeing signs every now and then. John 3:16. It's a great Bible passage. We all know it, don't we? And so does the world. But what about John 3:17? God commended his love toward us, not, right? What about 1 John 2:2? something for you to go look up, memorize when you go home. But the world knows very little bit about this, but what do they see with their own eyes? They see brethren who don't even get along with one another, and we call ourselves Christians. And they say, you church or Christers can't get along with one another, so how do you call that truth? That's a good question, isn't it, when you think about it? Because again, what would appall them? What was Paul's motivation in a lot of instances? I want to submit to yourself today that Paul was always motivated out of love. Even when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he was motivated by love. His love of God. His zeal for God, was he not? He wanted to do what he thought was right in the sight of God. And so he hears about brethren not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and he wouldn't just separate himself from them. He wouldn't just say, oh, you know, them Corinthians again, whoo, them people got problems over there. I mean, I understand Corinth was like Las Vegas back in the day, historically, if you do some research. It was not a good town at all. And I can kind of understand why the brethren wouldn't be good there either. So let's just keep away. Don't associate ourselves with, just let them have God's reckoning. Not Paul. Paul said, brethren, this is what you need to do. You need to get yourself right with God. Because he truly had a relationship with God that led to a relationship with his own brethren and a love for his own brethren. Paul knew that the world would see his actions more than they're going to hear his words. You ever hear that saying? Actions are more powerful than words. It's real easy to say, oh, I love my brethren. I love Christians. But do we really, truly love one another? And the last year, has our love for one another increased as the scriptures teach us to do? Do we show that evidence of unity that Jesus himself spoke about in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23? It's really powerful what Jesus had to say when he was walking this earth about unity amongst his own people. Listen to this. He says, neither pray for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their words. He's praying to God about this. He says that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How's the world going to believe that they sent him if we can't even get along with one another? We don't have love for our own brethren. And then we expect them to go, hey, you want to have a Bible study, Sean? Even get along with your own brother, or you don't have a love for your own brethren. You always talk horribly about them, and you don't do anything about it. Just talk about how horrible and bad they are, and they're in error, they're not in truth, but yet you won't do a single thing about it. That's a good thing to do, huh? Imagine if we did that in the hospital. That patient in 8, they are dying. There's nothing we can do for them. So I'm just going to sit here at the nurse's station and hang out all night. Think I keep my job for very long? I'm going to do everything in my power for that patient. Everything I've read, everything I've been taught, everything I've learned. His old saying is, we'll throw the kitchen sink at them, knowing that they're dying, and there's no possibility of saving such an individual. We will hang every drip known to man. There'll be 15 drips running. And running dry every 30 minutes. Not dry, we don't let them go dry, but we're switching out bags constantly. Just trying to keep them alive for just a little bit longer. Trying to keep some semblance of life. Just that little bit of hope. We'll hook up into a machine, a dialysis machine, and we'll filter the blood for them because their own body is shutting down so much it won't do it on its own. We'll even send them out to another hospital to get an ECMO machine that bypasses the heart and lungs so those can rest for a little bit while the machines do all the work, all the time knowing that they're going to die. But when it comes to our brethren, we're like, whew, they're done for. Hate to be them. Is that what Jesus was speaking about when he prayed to God in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, about unity of their own brethren? We should be concerned for such individuals, shouldn't we? Be doing everything in our power to correct such error. If we think that so much about it, if we truly love our own brethren, as the scriptures teach us to do. It goes on in verse 22, if you're still in your Bibles, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, says, "In the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." Through his own death and on the cross, that's what Jesus was hoping for and wanting, was unity of one people that could call themselves Christians, followers of Christ, children of God. Individuals that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, when he says, "But not in Christ Jesus, he whom sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even a law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself to twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the Christ, having slain the enmity thereby." That unity that Paul speaks about, that Jesus wanted to have for all humanity, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, that Paul speaks about to the Galatians, that all could be one in Christ Jesus, is maintained through a diligent endeavor. It's something that we're supposed to be continuously doing. If we're to call ourselves a Christian, that our relationship with God from this year, from last year, is increasing more and more as the scriptures teach us it's supposed to do. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's what we want to do. To show the world the oneness that we truly have. That we're not made up of a bunch of different denominations, but yet we all follow one scripture, one Bible, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. So the question still remains for us, are we closer in 2022 with God than we are, or in 2021, a year ago? Do we even know who our brethren are? Have we visited them in their homes? Have we had them over to our own home to visit? Do we even recognize those individuals? And what about our relationship with the people of the world? Has that relationship improved? And now, I'm not talking about getting involved in their activities by any means. But as the people of God were told in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, by Jesus himself, the responsibility that we have towards the world. When he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, he says, "You're the salt of the earth," speaking of his disciples, individuals who would call themselves Christians, the children of God. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." He says, "But if the salt has lost its savior, where shall it be salted? It is thence good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men." He says, verse 14, you know the Bible passage, don't you? He says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick they give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and may glorify your Father which is in heaven." Even our babies know that one, don't they? Because they sing that old gospel, that old song, "I'm not going to let the devil it out. I'm going to let it shine," right? I remember when Jensen would sing that, and Jonah and JC. And we would talk about it on the way home from Westlake. What that exactly meant. Are we example unto the world? Do we exude Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? And I know it's a scripture I quote all the time. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Does my life produce that? Do people see that in the way I conduct myself or yourself? Because that's what Jesus was speaking about. Because again, how many times are we going to interest someone into actually sitting down and reading these Bible pages with us? There's not many people in this world who are going to sit down with you anymore and read these pages with you. If you just ask them. Unless they see something different in your life that gets their interest. And sees something happening in your, he says, do we have that positive influence to the world? He says, you're the salt of the earth. Do we demonstrate a better way of life? You're the light of the world. Or do we just hide ourselves underneath a bushel and don't let anyone know? Just waiting for that day of my demise. So my soul can leave this earth, and hopefully I'll hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But if I don't think, if we're not sharing the gospel with people, I don't think we're really going to. What I read in these Bible pages when I study, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need to say more to show myself approved unto God, a workman I need to be not. Be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as we read about a moment ago in our Bible pages. Do we worry about the people in the world? I mean, I know we say we do. But do we truly, truly worry about those people? Like your neighbors. What would you do if your neighbor's house was on fire? If you woke up, or you noticed your neighbor's house was on fire, what would you do? Thinking that they're inside that building, while there's a raging fire going on, would you just go, "Oh, man, that's real sad. Hope that never happens to us." We're fortunate. We got some good neighbors. On the other side, other way, down the road, we have the Youngs who live diagonally from us. He's a police officer. She's a nurse. Her parents next door to us. All good people by the standard of the world. And I never forget, when we were building our house, it's kind of funny, I just thought about that. But when we were building our house, we were living in our trailer behind Nana and Pappy's house. Oof, don't ever recommend that, but that's a whole different story. We're building a house. I get a phone call from Steve, and it's like 10 o'clock at night. He's a police officer, and he says, hey, someone knocked my door. His house is all piped in. No one should be at his door at that time of night. Someone knocked his door, and he went to answer it. Of course, he hollered, who is it? No one answered, so he went out back, being a police officer, to his spot, and knows no one was around, knows his father-in-law's horses were running around, that something was not right. So he calls. He says, hey, there might be someone around. I think we need to go check your house out, because it was under construction at the time. I said, okay. Got my courage up, grabbed my gun, went out there, and he's ready. He's all tactical, ready, police officer, ready to make entry into our house. He's like, you ready? I'm like, no. I'm a nurse. I'm really scared. He's like, it's okay, I got you. No, really, I'm really, really scared. He goes, but we have to make entry. He was willing to do anything. And I know that he is always willing to do anything for us. If his house was on fire, you know what I would do? Where is everybody? Right? And you know your neighbors, the good ones that you like, right? You'd do the same thing too. Make sure everybody was out, that no one was harmed. You got the kids, all the dogs, all the animals, right? The goldfish too? Okay, good, we're good. All this can be rebuilt. Your neighbor's spiritual house is on fire. Their precious baby's spiritual house is ablaze. Call ourselves the children of God, disciples of Christ, Christians. And we don't tell them anything about the gospel because they might get offended. Or they might not see it the way we see it. I like Mike's stories about his good friend, the Jewish guy, I guess I should say, to be politically correct. Calling him a Gentile, that's funny. At least he knows the scripture some, right? That's a great starting spot. And our neighbors are even a better spot, because a lot of them are like this. That's a blank canvas if you didn't know. That's a great starting point. Especially when their spiritual house is on fire. Because more than likely, they'll agree with you. Now, number one, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'll believe in that. And you can even tell them, John 8:24, that Jesus said, except you believe that I'm he, you should die in your sins. They will agree with that. They'll agree with the Hebrew writer who said, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. They will agree with you on those Bible passages, and they'll be kind of into it now, because you'll have an eye-to-eye understanding with one another. And we can take them to Bible passages like Romans chapter 10 and show them that the scriptures say that without faith, or excuse me, that Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Give me a hand real quick.
So
faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Great Bible students in the class. So thankful for you. My brain's getting old, believe it or not. I know y'all sound like, you're still a spring chicken. No, it's deteriorating quick. My kids can tell you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't agree with that. And then we can take them to Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And show them that Jesus himself said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And you're going to have their attention at that point. And then we can take them to Acts chapter 2. We can explain the situation that was going on in Acts chapter 2. Give them a little history lesson, right? that apostles had gathered in Jerusalem, as they've been told in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up before thousands of Jews, and he preaches what we know to be the first gospel sermon in our Bible pages that we read about. And he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And he tells them how they had murdered the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very one that they agreed that they believed in, that they know about the death, the burial, the resurrection. They know all those things happen. And they'll be mesmerized by this, how these Jews just heard from one of these apostles how they had slain the precious Lamb of God. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know what to be done to be forgiven of that heinous crime. They wanted to know what they had to do to have their souls forgiven for murdering the Prince of Life. And you can tell them that Peter said, or show them in your Bibles, or on your smart device, if you have a Bible there, most people do. Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, "Repent." You know what repentance says, don't you? Most people just think that's saying sorry, but that shows in Acts 2 and verse 38 that repent from murdering is a change of heart, change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle, that you're not going to do this anymore. That you're going to turn away from this evil, heinous crime that you committed, this sin. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You can go on and show them Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, because you're going to have their attention really good now, and show them where Jesus taught us that we have to confess he's the Son of God before man. The very thing the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 when they came to a certain water, and that Ethiopian eunuch had just learned about Jesus through the prophets of Isaiah from a gospel preacher the first century as they rode down a roadway. And he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And that gospel preacher said, "Thou believest, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And so they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, the Bible says. You can show them from your Bible pages. And he went down there and he baptized him, the Bible says. And you can ask him, you know why? Because Jesus commanded it. In the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, and Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses, when he told his disciples that all power had been given to him in all nations, and he told them to go, therefore, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you to the end of the world. Amen. So then you can ask them a fun question to get them involved in the conversation. You can ask them the question, "Do you understand what those things that Jesus tells us to do? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for remission of sins, and get this, follow the rest of the New Testament. Because Paul says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. John said, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine have both the Father and the Son," in 2 John in verse 9. So hopefully we'll have them obey the gospel. The main question we have to ask ourselves as Christians today and every day is, are we fulfilling the commandments of God? Not just every new year, because 364 days before we're going to have this sermon again, if it was my opportunity to preach and teach. But every day we stand in the mirror. Hopefully you brush your teeth every morning. You can ask yourself this. And every evening when you hopefully brush your teeth at least once more, you can ask yourself this. Is my relationship with God improving every day? Have I been studying in a manner and reading in a manner that I ought to? Has my relationship, my communication through prayer increased or decreased? Is my communication to become better? What about my relationship with my own brethren? What about my relationship with the people around about me who I come in contact with every day in the world? My neighbors, my coworkers, maybe my own family who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ? Am I doing what God's commanded me to do? As hopefully we've been able to see today when we went throughout these scriptures, that there's more than just hearing the gospel. There's more than just believing. There's more than just repenting and confessing and being baptized for the remission of sins. There's a whole lot more. We got to be faithful unto that. Whether it's today or tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years, 20 or 30. As read a moment ago, James says, our life is a vapor. It's only here for a short amount of time, and it simply vanishes away. There's a great poem that I meant to get down, and I didn't, and I apologize for that. But if you go home and you look up the poem, The Dash, it's one that Mike's read before, I know. There's a couple translations of it or writings about it. And it's about this. There's a date. I was born in 1977, believe it or not. I know I don't look that old. You don't have to say it. But there's a dash. And there'll be another date written out. The people will come along and see those dates. A lot of times people think those dates are very significant. But what the poem about in the dash is the significance of the dash in between the years. It's because that's how you lived your life. In between the years. The day of your birth and the day of your death. Is it going to be well done? Or is it going to be I never knew you? If we call ourselves a child of God, pray that we're doing everything that we need to do. If not, why not? Why not get started today in the new year doing what we're supposed to do and obey the gospel of Christ and obey all his commands? Doing everything we talked about today. But more importantly, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, that's the first start, first place to start. And hearing the gospel, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized for remission of sins, and then living faithfully to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. If we have need today to obey the gospel, let's please do so while we all stand and sing a song for all of our encouragement.